Hello, everyone. It is October the 31st of 2024, and this is the Revelation of God, Part 5. Before getting onto the topic at hand in this series, I'd like to mention I had occasion recently to revisit a most remarkable passage given to us by Christ, which led to a rereading of yet another revealing of Christ to us as God's ecclesia. The passage first looked at was John 17, verses 1 through 5, a prayer offered up by Christ shortly before his physical death. Let's go there to John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." So Christ knew who he was. In verse 2, we get some more information. "As you have given him authority over all flesh." So that's not something that he had. It was given to him. "And also a commission that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So we can see that the position and the capacity that he had was given to him by his Father. In verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," and he referred to his Father as the only true God. Well, does that mean that Christ was a false God? What does that actually mean? "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So it's incumbent upon the ecclesia to know the only true God. Well, that's kind of interesting. Christ here identifies Jehovah as the only true God. And as his servant, Christ was sent by the only true God, as we read in verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." So that's fairly clear. He knew his purpose was to glorify his Father. The word "glorify" here is the Greek word 1392, and its meaning is to render or esteem glorious, to glorify, to honor, or to bestow glory on. Helps Word Study says that glorifying God means valuing him for who he really is. Christ here references Jehovah as the only true God. "Only" here is the Greek word 3441, monos, and it means only, solitary, or desolate. Paul, it seems, also understood this, as in his writings to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:4. So we can get a corroboration of this statement here. And if we regard ourselves as one of the ecclesia, this sets out kind of the ground rules for us as well. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 8:4 and let's read this. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So there's complete consistency there with what Christ revealed. There's only one true God, and Paul apparently understood that as he commented on it there. Going on, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, if we are one, a part of the ecclesia, there is one God, the Father." So, it would then make sense that that's our God and we only have one of them. And it goes on to say, of whom are all things. So he is the creator. He is the true God. And we for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So it's interesting to see here that Paul understood there was one God, God the Father. And Christ made that very plain to Mary, where he says, your God and my God. So, if we're part of the Ecclesia, we are to have one God, Jehovah, just as Christ had. Throughout the New Testament, Christ referred to himself as either the Son of Man or the Son of God, which makes perfect sense. As he told us, there is only one true God in verse 5. So that opens the door for him to be the Son of God, and shows that Christ, as a human, had a working knowledge of what was to a time before the world was a thing. And we see that in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So what kind of glory did Christ have before the world was even a thing? We have historically looked at that scripture through doctrinal eyes rather than what it actually says from a practical nuts and bolts perspective. This line of thinking led me to consider, well, where might I turn? Where would I go in the scripture where Christ gave us more information specifically about himself in regards to the glory that he had before the world was? Where would you turn if you wanted a bit of a description of how it actually worked back in that time frame? Where would you go? And that ultimately led to thinking, well, what about John 5? Would John 5 give us some understanding of how this actually works? So let's go there and let's read John 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. Just to kind of get the flow here. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So there had been a situation that was not received well by the local corporate authorities of the day. And for this reason, because it wasn't received well, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. And then he makes a very interesting comment. Christ answered them, my Father has been working until now. So obviously referencing God, the Father. And I have been working. So it's pointing to him working alongside God, the Father. Well, that really went over well, as we see in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. Can you imagine? The Creator is my dad, making himself equal with God. So, obviously, there is a technical problem that he was encountering when he explained to them what he had been doing. And it becomes obvious as we go through this is in the creative process itself. One of the things that we need to remember is that the religious leaders of the day, not unlike actually a lot of them today, are filled with the spirit of envy. So here comes this guy, comes along, says him and his father have been working until now. Well, obviously that has creation itself implications. And you mean God is working through this guy and not us? Well, can you imagine? So going on, Christ is beginning to describe how it actually works. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, well, what did he see the Father do? Well, make the creation. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner, showing a very close, tight Father and Son relationship back in the creation days. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Did the Father create the angels? Did the Father create the universe? Did the Father renew the surface of the earth for the habitation of man? Yep, sure did. And he showed the Son all those things. And that harmonizes really nice with Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, where it says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Well, this fits in there absolutely perfectly. Christ saw what the Father did. And the Father loves the Son and shows him these things. And he'll show him even greater works. So he's coming along claiming that he's got this intimate relationship with God the Father, something the religious authorities obviously thought that they had. And you can just about imagine they'd find a little difficulty in processing that. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So he goes on to say, not only did I see all of those things, the Father has given me the capacity to raise people from the dead. Can you imagine the religious leaders of the day thinking, right, yep, sure. You know, we can get their mindset, and I'll just go there quickly because it's you know, this is overlooked from time to time. But in Matthew 15:10, it's not hard to join the dots here. Matthew 15:10, Christ was before Pilate at the time, and Pilate knew, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You know, he comes along and he tells them, as we saw in the text, he is God's Son, that the Father shows him everything that he does, that the Father loves him, that he has given the Son the capacity to give life to whom he will. Then he goes on to say, and he's explaining to us here how this actually works. The Father judges no one and has committed all judgment to the Son. So on top of all those other things, Christ reveals that the Father has given judgment to the Son. And the laundry list of things that the Father gives the Son or has given to the Son just keeps growing and growing. And they were, of course, very keen to hear all this. It gets worse, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, could it be said that the local religious leaders of the day honored the Son just like they honored God? Do we notice a bit of a cross thread here? Christ is explaining who he is, who he was, and is explaining the condition of the glory that he had before the world began. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life, or into life. So, it just continues to get more and more worse, if you're a Pharisee of the day, as Christ goes on about who he is, what he's done, what he's seen, what the Father has given to him, and of course, the Father did not give it to them, so we have a problem. He goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, he's referring to himself, and those who hear will live. So his resume, his CV, just keeps getting longer and longer and longer, and these guys are having a real problem with it. For as the Father has life in himself, and that is Zoe, the word 22:22, so he has granted the Son to have Zoe in himself. He's talking about the time prior to his human existence. The Father has inherent eternal life in him, and he has granted his Son, the Son, to have life in himself. So there was a point of time where the Son came into being and the Father granted him life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. If we take into context the timing of this, Christ is a human being at the time. Does he have God life in himself that can't be killed? Well, of course not. The only thing that makes any sense is he's referring to his resume, where he's been, what he's all about. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, the Son of Man. So here's this guy coming along saying, I can raise people from the dead. Or I will raise people from the dead. And the locals weren't all about hearing it. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So it just gets worse. He can give eternal life, and he can also condemn people to the lake of fire. At some point, can you imagine the religious leaders of the day saying, who do you think you are? And he's telling them who he is, and they're not hearing it. He goes on to say, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So he was totally in harmony with the Father, and of himself there was nothing he could do. And we need to think about that. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So, it just keeps getting worse. If you're a Pharisee, here is Christ telling them that the Father, God, gave him a specific job to do, and they are a witness to to the fact that the Father sent him. They had a bit of a problem with that. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, folks he was talking to. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you don't believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify me. So there are many scriptures in the Old Testament that testify of Christ. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's Zoe once again. I don't receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. The Father sent his Son. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So if we are part of the ecclesia, or ecclesia, however that's pronounced, we should be seeking, as Christ did, the honor that comes from the only God. You have the only God, and we have the Son of God. So there is no conflict there. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me, and that's a whole study in itself. Could we turn into the Pentateuch, into the first five books of the Bible, and see specifically where Moses wrote about Christ? But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Christ goes through a rather lengthy discourse referring to the glory that he had with the Father, how things work, how he had been given. You know, and someday, if we're part of the ecclesia, could we not say, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted his other sons to have life in themselves? Would that be a thing? Would that be something the ecclesia at some point would be able to actually acknowledge? If we become cognizant of what Christ was doing back in eternity, we can begin to understand the glory that he sought to return to. What was that glory? To sit at the Father's right hand as his firstborn son, through whom he made the entire creation. And when we're reading some of these passages, maybe we should take the time to consider, what is he actually revealing about the glory that he used to have? And I think that would be an education, because it would separate, and I think probably very clearly, the Father and his Son and how they work together. To get back into the series, flow of what God has revealed to us specifically requires us to look at what is said in Scripture and compare that to what has been taught and what overwhelmingly is believed around the world. The world has a problem, and most are looking for Christ to return and solve the problem. That strong hand from someplace that is needed to clean up the gong show that is currently before our eyes, if we have them open at all. But is it Christ that is going to come back and fix the boo-boo? Or is that a fallacy and yet another deception? If you were asked to provide scriptures that expressly describe the returning to sort out the mess, and make no mistake, the world thinks it's Christ, where would you turn? Or are there any scriptures that even address this? Well, maybe there aren't even any scriptures that address this. Well, Since we used this verse in the last message, let's turn to Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21. And we used that in the last message to point out that there was, in fact, or will, in fact, be a resurrection. Notice verse 19. Your dead will live together with my dead body. They shall arise, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Very obviously a resurrection event. It goes on, come, my people, enter your chamber, shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. Well, what is the indignation? For behold, Jehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. We want to focus on verse 21 here. Is this not a reference to the being that is going to fix the condition? It certainly would seem to be so. Whoever this personality is, this the Lord, and there is no the in Hebrew, L-O-R-D is Jehovah. And you can look that up to confirm that. Well, is there any other place, are there any other scriptures that reference the arrival of this being known as Jehovah to fix the mess? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 33. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Jehovah came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. And from his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Well, there it is again, this being, this Jehovah. What about Micah 1? What about Micah 1? And we'll look at verses 3 and 4. We're looking for passages that I think unmistakably refer to this being, this Jehovah, coming down and fixing things. Micah 1, verses 3 and 4. For behold, Jehovah is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So again, a very descriptive piece about this being coming down and making it right. We get some details about what will happen when that being actually does. And it's useful to be reminded of those. What about Zephaniah 1? Zephaniah 1, verses 2 through 7. So we walk through these. Are we talking about a being coming down to clean up the mess? Zephaniah 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Jehovah. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah, their God, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following Jehovah and have not sought Jehovah nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Jehovah is at hand, for Jehovah has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. Is this not describing the same event once again? And you'll have to decide whether it does or whether it does not. If we go to the little book of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 5, and we see the tie-in here to the description in Micah, the Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and we read about that in Micah, and all who dwell there, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. So, can we see a consistency there? Let's go to Zechariah 14:3. Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Is this not talking of the same event where this being, this Jehovah, is coming down and will begin to sort out the mess? Is it important that we understand who that actually is? Well, we're all going to have to decide that. Let's go to the little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3. O Jehovah, were you 3 verse 8. Were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched throughout the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Your anointed here is Christ. So Jehovah here is God the Father. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. Who is coming to clean up the mess? How many scriptures do we have to read showing the personality that is going to do that before we can see where the deception has been placed? Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we'll read all of this. It says, Jehovah said to my Lord, the Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jehovah is the Father. The Adonai, the Lord, is Jesus Christ, because we know who sits at the right hand of Christ. Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And we need to think about that. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, is Jesus Christ. Jehovah here is God the Father. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Well, there you go. And it's interesting, is it not, that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, or certainly one of the most quoted. Yet if one was to listen to those amongst the Christian community today, I think you would be very hard-pressed to hear a word about Jehovah. It's all about Christ. So let's go to Matthew 22, where we see here a definite reference to Psalm 110. So not only was this exposed in the Old Testament, it's repeated a lot in the New Testament. And yet, the Father generally is nowhere to be seen. Matthew 22, verse 44. Christ was having his confrontation with the Pharisees, and he, Christ, said to them, actually I'll go back and read verses 41 on. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Christ asked them, saying, "Well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And then he quotes the passage, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David calls him Lord, and he did, how then could Christ be David's son? So Christ is pointing directly to the fact that he is God the Father's son, and always has been. And all of a sudden, the passage in John 5 that we read about in verse 22 and 23 makes perfect sense. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So did David honor Christ by calling him Lord? Absolutely. David knew. "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Again, David honored the Son and called him Lord back in the time of David. And it's important to have a look at this time, just to clear up any fog that we might have, because the Bible is cumulative truth. It's very, very helpful as we go through things, and it helps to steer and guide us. In Psalm 83, and we're going to read verses 13 through 18, because we need some clarification. The word Jehovah here is used over and over and over again, both in the Old and the New Testament. And it's clearly Jehovah that's coming down. Can we be certain that that is not applying to Christ? Can we be sure of that? Well, let's go back to Psalm 83 and we'll read verses 13 through 18. And this is a song of Asaph. "Oh my God." Well, if David's God was God the Father, and Paul's God was God the Father, and Christ told Martha or Mary that God was their Father, it's a safe bet we know who he's talking to. And notice what he understood. "Like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm." And he's referring to his God. "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Jehovah." So this is his God. And for us, there's one God, and that God is Jehovah. "Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, his God, whose name alone is Jehovah." So the name Jehovah does not apply to Christ, or we're violating this scripture. "Are the Most High over all the earth." The Most High, of course, is God the Father. These things have been revealed to us that then help us to understand how it actually works. The name Jehovah belongs exclusively to the Most High. That's what it says. And Christ told us in his own words repeatedly that the Father was greater than he. You can only have one Most High. And we see, if we go back into the New Testament again, where this particular passage that we read in Psalm 110 is quoted again. And it's exactly the same in Mark 12, verses 36 and 37. And tail end of verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How then is he his son? Why is he David's son? Well, he's God's son. David knew Christ was God's son, calling him Lord. Where else is this repeated in the New Testament? Well, we see that exactly in Luke 20. That's what I mean. This thing is repeated over and over again. And even the people who claim to be New Testament Christians somehow just miss this. Luke 20, verse 41. How can they say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the book of Songs, Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David calls him Lord. How then is he David's son? Well, we see the same thing again in Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 34 and 35. And we have to wonder, why is it repeated so constantly in the New Testament? Because it points to the being coming back to clean up the mess for mankind and for Christ is God the Father. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Acts 2, verse 35. And it's repeated yet again in Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1 and verse 13. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Yet, if one listens to a great deal of commentary with regards to the return of Jehovah, crickets, nothing. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, we see the same thing. It's just so in your face, it's hard to miss, I think, unless you want to miss it. Then the seventh angel sounded, Revelation 11, 15, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, God the Father, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Christian world has been deceived into believing that it is Christ that will set things back in order, when in fact it is Jehovah, along with Christ and the resurrected saints, working alongside Jehovah to do so when it is time for that momentous event to actually happen. The returns, and that's plural, that's not a mistake, the returns of Christ prior to his return alongside the Father has been used and blending all that together so we can't see the Father. And it also paves the way for a false Christ. Most of the people in this world today are looking for. Let me repeat that. The returns of Christ prior to his return alongside the Father to help in setting things right have all been blended together for the purpose of hiding Jehovah from view and paving the way for a false Christ most are looking for. I'll give you an example of how some of this, we've got to stop and actually think. This is with regards to a future beast power. Is Christ going to be involved? Well, of course he is. Revelation 17:14. Notice this. This beast power that it talked about, will make war with the Lamb. So has Christ returned? Yes, he has. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Has the Father returned with Christ and the resurrected saints prior to this event actually happening? Absolutely. Because Zechariah 14 tells us in verse 5 that the saints are with the Father when he does return. And we haven't always taken that into consideration. God the Father does reveal things to us. It is the revelation of God to his ecclesia. But it can be of no value if we don't believe what it's telling us. And in the light of those, what I think are very clear scriptures, a great many, if not most, of the world's Christian community simply does not believe what it is saying. It is revealed by God to his people so that they might know. Perhaps we'll have to do a part 6.